We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, and from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Romans 14, verse 18 to the end. Romans 14, verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is seeking the things which are Jesus Christ's. Seeking the things which are Jesus Christ's. You will remember that we've been considering throughout this chapter the Apostles' teaching concerning the strong and the weak in the church. That is, in this case, those who are strong are those who, with better understanding of the Scriptures, understood that it was legitimate to eat food that had been offered to idols prior to being sold in the market. They also understood that it was no longer necessary to restrict their diet to the things pronounced clean in the Old Testament. The weak, on the other hand, were those who labored under unnecessary scruples on these matters, and particularly Jewish Christians who struggled with during this transition period, struggled with the change that took place, the removal of the dietary restrictions that had previously existed under the Old Testament. And the Apostle has been exhorting the strong to do without certain legitimate things if by partaking of them they would tend to pressurize a weaker Christian into going against his conscience. Because the weaker Christian, in this case, wrongly believed it to be unscriptural, or at least was unconvinced that it was compatible with Scripture to partake of those things. First of all then, serving Christ acceptably to God. Serving Christ acceptably to God. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. Serving Christ in these things. In what things? Well, in the previous verse, the apostle has said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God does not consist, that is, its expression, the effects of Christ reigning in the heart by the Spirit through the gospel, the expression of that is not in matters of this eating and drinking of certain things, but Christ's gracious reign in our hearts is evident in righteous conduct, in peaceableness, because the peace in view would seem to be the same as that referred to in verse 19, let us follow after those things which make for peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the question for the strong Christian, those who had no unnecessary scruples about these things, the question was, does abstaining from them to avoid harming a weaker brother, does it entail a violation of those things of which the kingdom of God consists? If they did without, for the sake of the weaker brother, would it entail unrighteousness? The answer was no. Would it be incompatible with seeking peace in the church of God? The answer is no, the very opposite. Would it harm their joy in the Holy Ghost? The answer is no, it would not. So if it would not conflict with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, then why should they insist upon these things? Why should they insist upon their liberty in the use of these legitimate things if it did not in any way conflict with their service to Christ, but actually would be an expression of their service to Christ to do without for the sake of the weaker brother? They were then to serve Christ righteously, peaceably, and joyfully by doing without rather than harming the weaker brother. They were not to behave as if the joy of the kingdom depended upon insisting on partaking of these legitimate things. They could behave righteously and peaceably and maintain their joy in the Lord and do without these things for the good of the weaker brother. It was not a requirement of the kingdom of God that they should partake of these legitimate foods. And if doing so were harmful to another, since the service of Christ did not require them to partake of them, they should do without. And this serving Christ is acceptable to God. He says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God." In Ephesians 6 and verse 5 and 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing the will of God from the heart, as unto Christ. Service to Christ is acceptable to God, for when we honor the Son, we honor the Father. That's why in that passage in Ephesians it says, "As unto Christ, doing the will of God." We do the will of God when we obey His law. And the Christian loves Christ and shows his love to Christ by obedience to the will of God revealed in His commandments. Those who profess to serve God but do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not serving God. Unbelieving Judaism or Islam and those religions which profess to represent service to God but do not acknowledge Christ Jesus our Lord, the whole business is devoid of all real service to God. We are to serve Christ, the Redeemer, and thus do the will of God. So then, serving Christ acceptably to God could be done and should be done abstaining from legitimate things if it were harmful to another believer. But then secondly, the approval of men and the peace of the church. The approval of men and the peace of the church. You see at the end of verse 18, it says, "And approved of men, Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another, for meat destroy not the work of God. Approved of men, at the end of verse 18. Now, there is no reason to restrict this phrase to other believers only. Approved of men. You say, but the ungodly are hostile to the church of God, the people of God, and that's true, that they often heap unjust reproaches upon the servants of Christ. But sometimes they exercise fairer judgment. So, for example, the elders, 1 Timothy 3:7, are to be of good report of them that are without. Or in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, it says, let as many as are under the servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So that the Christian is to live godly in Christ Jesus, and consistently so, that the word of God, the doctrine of the gospel, be not blasphemed. And the apostle in this verse is indicating that unnecessary tumult in the church of God gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And we ought never to forget that not only does unnecessary division and tumult in the church dishonor Christ within the church, but it dishonors Christ through the church in the eyes of the ungodly. Because we have all grown up and lived for years in a situation where the church of Christ, even the true people of God, are necessarily divided into denominations, we can easily slide into an easy separation mentality that goes beyond biblical separation. And so we regard it as a light thing for the church of Christ to be divided. Now, there are necessary separation issues, separation from apostasy and from heresy, and even among true Christians there are some issues that cannot be resolved and which require separate denominations. But we should never consider it a small thing for the people of God to be less than united. And even when it stops short of such open breaches of fellowship, even within the church, the ungodly are not ignorant of troubles within the church of Christ. And so the apostle is saying that this considerate behavior within the church is not only necessary for the sake of the weaker Christian, that he should not be set off on a course of ignoring his conscience, leading on to backsliding in general, but it is necessary in order that the name of God should not be blasphemed, that the ungodly should not see the church in unnecessary convulsions, that they should not see the weaker brother sent off, as it were, into a course of sin. And so those who show this godly maturity and considerateness, they are approved of men, approved within the church, because those who love Christ will approve of that avoidance of unnecessary harm to another Christian, and also approved of men outside the church, in that the peaceableness of the church will give no occasion to them to reproach the gospel. But then he goes on, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. The things which make for peace. If you can avoid trouble in the church of God without sin, you must do it. The wisdom that cometh from above is first pure. It doesn't involve sin. You can't sin to avoid trouble. The wisdom that cometh from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. If it can be done with purity, in the interest of peace, then it must be done. Never disturb the church for nothing. Never make your pride or your imagined rights a cause of division. And don't justify the defense of your pride by calling it a matter of principle when it isn't. The only matters of principle are when you are required to sin against the Word of God. And if it isn't sinful, then it isn't worth contending for. And you should back off. Don't be like the spoiled child in a tantrum, wanting to get its own way. That's just pride. Don't pretend that's principle. It's not. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's an abomination to God. And then the text goes on, the things which wherewith one may edify another, for meat destroy not the work of God. There is a contrast here between edifying and destroying. The word destroy, it means to overthrow. The believer is God's workmanship. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10. That's true of the weak believer too. And if in our pride we do harm, then we're acting in a way which tends to pull down rather than build up. The word edify, you know, the word edifice is a big building. We call it an edifice. To edify is to build up. And the selfish brandishing of our liberty in a way that harms another brother, instead of building him up, we're trying to pull down the work of God. In all our conduct among God's people, we should ask, are we building up or pulling down in its tendency? You say, well, God can keep the weak believer. Of course he can, but that's not the point. The question here is not what God can do, but what he tells us to do. Does our conduct build up or pull down? Never mind what you think your rights are. You have no right, not one of us has the right to seek to pull down the work of God. No one. If an inspired apostle who knew what was right and what was legitimate, if he could give up what was legitimate for the good of the church, why can't we? The Apostle Paul knew that their scruples were unfounded. He knew they'd got it wrong. But he says, to the weak, I became as weak. Thirdly, the kind of victory to be avoided. The kind of victory
to be avoided. Verse 20 goes on, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He's saying all food is pure. It's been given by God to be received with thanksgiving. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. It's all lawful. But if it's eaten without the conviction that it is legitimate, then the outward action is right, but the inward motive is wrong. Because we should do everything in love to God and for his glory. That means we need to know that it's right, don't we? We need to know. And so the man who eats this food and in his mind is thinking, well, I'm not sure that this is right. The fact that in the end it is right doesn't alter the fact that he eats it not knowing that it's right, and therefore not doing it to the glory of God. Because to glorify God, we need to know that what we are doing is according to his precepts, according to his will. The apostle mentions the drinking of wine, and this probably refers to the fact that some wine was used in libation, drink offerings to idols, prior to it being drunk. And the apostle is saying that for the strong to brandish their liberty in such a way as to cause the weak to go against their conscience was wrong. And in verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. What does he mean? Hast thou faith? What does he mean by that? He's not saying the strong have faith, the weak don't have faith. He's talking about believers. But he's talking about faith in the sense that the strong can eat and drink, knowing and believing that God's word approves of what they are doing. You see, faith, biblical faith, is believing the word of God. And so the strong eats in faith because he believes that God's word approves of what he is doing. And he says, if you have that faith, that confidence that God approves it, have it to thyself before God. In other words, hold that conviction on the basis of his word before him. Happy is he, blessed, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. You see, what a blessed thing to be able to eat and drink knowing that God approves. Happy is he that condemneth not himself. That is, his conscience doesn't condemn him in the thing which he allows. And so he's saying the strong are blessed indeed. They can eat and drink whatever good food comes to hand and be assured in their consciences, because of their belief of the one word of God which they understand, that it is legitimate. He's saying it's a blessed thing. But he's saying what it ought to induce is a humble sense of privilege rather than a proud disregard for the weak. To have this knowledge, this understanding, this grasp of the word of God that the weak brother hasn't got, what a privilege! But he's saying, don't use that privilege in a way that harms the weaker brother by coercing him and pressurizing him into going against his conscience. He's saying that's an abusive privilege. Far from feeling superior and proud and disregarding the weak, you should be particularly compassionate towards him because you have been so privileged with understanding. And the liberty that you have from that understanding, don't use it harmfully to the brother. Because if you get him to fall in line with what you think, but he's still not convinced, and he's still going against his conscience, all you have achieved is that you've got him to sin. If by sheer force of personality or by embarrassment you get him to do what he's not convinced is right, what have you achieved? What sort of a victory is it? You've got him to sin. Yes, the thing is legitimate, but his motive is wrong. He's doing it because he doesn't want to be different. He doesn't want to be awkward. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't like to say whatever it is. All you've got him to do is sin. And that's a victory you can do without. It's no victory at all. And he explains that in verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He doubts. That is, he's not convinced from the word of God that it's legitimate. The result is he is damned or condemned. And it's not just talking about his conscience, it's talking about God. But not in the sense of eternal condemnation, but divine disapproval. God disapproves when we go against what we believe the Word of God teaches. Because God sees the heart. God sees that we're not doing it to glorify him, we're doing it for fear of man, whatever. God sees that. And so the weak believer, he does it, but he doesn't do it because he knows it's right. He does it for some other reason. And in that sense, he's condemned, he's disapproved by God, because it's not a faith. It's not a faith. It's not based on belief of God's word. You see, all that we do in all of our lives, we should do knowing that the word of God approves it. Everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. We should not be doing anything that in our whole lives, not just here, but in our homes, in our work, when we're on our own, we should not be doing anything that we do not know is acceptable to God. And the weak brother, coerced doing what he isn't convinced the Word of God approves, he sins. It's not of faith. It's not based on belief of God's word. All that we do, we should have faith in the word of God. We should be able to say from the word of God, this is legitimate. And if we can't, what are we doing it for? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or what you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If there are things in your life and you say, well, I don't know whether they're legitimate or not, but I'll do them anyway, that's not glorifying God. So the apostle is saying to the strong, if all you do is to get the weak to go against their conscience, all you've done is get them to sin. And you shouldn't do that. But is there a limit here? Is there a limit? For example, when John Knox confronted Mary, Queen of Scots, And he was seeking the advance of biblical Christianity and opposing Rome and the Mass. And he spoke to Mary, Queen of Scots, about the wrongness of the Mass. And she said, "But my conscience is not so." And John Knox said, "Conscience, madam, requireth knowledge. And I judge that of right knowledge ye have none." Now, was Knox right or wrong? Was Knox being callous? Was he being unkind? Because she said she had a conscience that told her she should engage in the idolatrous Mass. But Knox brushed it aside. Of course, Mary, Queen of Scots, from time to time burst into tears. And Knox took no notice. And of course, historians have sometimes represented Knox as a callous brute of a man who was unmoved by a woman's tears. But you see, Knox understood that Mary's tears were the tears of frustrated pride. He understood that. It wasn't that he was a hard man. He understood. And he also understood that Mary's conscience was not a weak conscience, but an evil conscience. A conscience not bound to the Word of God at all. Not tied to the Word of God. She wasn't saying, "Yes, God's Word is the final authority, but I can't quite see what you're saying. Can you explain it further to me?" She wasn't saying that at all. She was saying, "I don't care what the Word of God believes. This is what I believe, and I'm going to stick with it." And of course, Knox gave no quarter to that whatsoever. So that not any and every conduct can be defended on the basis of conscience. The fact that someone says conscience, if it's not conscience based upon Scripture, then it deserves no accommodation in the Church of God. Because the Church of God, by definition, is made up of people who profess to accept the authority of the Scriptures. If people don't accept the authority of the Scriptures, then they have no legitimate place in the Church of God. So the apostle is dealing with the weak believer who accepts the authority of the Scriptures but is struggling to accept that the Scriptures teach that certain things were legitimate. The weak conscience is to be accommodated, but not the evil and superstitious conscience of those who do not acknowledge the authority of the Word of God. Well, some points of general application. Firstly, only sin is to be opposed implacably. Nothing else is to be opposed without at the expense of the good of the Church of God. If we oppose sin, then we're seeking the good of God's Church. But if we fight over anything else, we're not. Secondly, in congregational worship especially, we should settle for what is acceptable to all God's people and which no one regards as sinful. Thirdly, some problems are irresolvable except by way of denominationalism. This is an old problem, but it is so. There are some issues where there is a conscience problem in both directions and which cannot be resolved on the basis of these principles. That's why since the apostolic age, since we have no infallible apostles, there have been denominations even among genuine Christians. But then fourthly, the marvel of God's grace. It is a marvelous thing that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. He saves sinners from their guilt. And he saves them ultimately from all the effects of sin. Justification is a great blessing, but so is sanctification. And so is the fact that our sanctification will be completed in heaven. You see, sin has affected the will, the heart, the mind, the conscience. It's affected everything. And yet in the midst of this sinful world, he calls and keeps his people for whom Christ died and brings them to glory. Here we have the church at Rome. And they were at different stages of sanctification, and that was reflected partly in differences of progress in knowledge. And yet the Lord preserves a church in the midst of the earth. He calls sinners, and he doesn't perfectly give them perfect understanding any more than he gives them perfect holiness all at once. But he does keep them. He does preserve his people, and he will bring every genuine Christian to eternal glory, to that perfection of holiness in the presence of Christ, where there will be no differences of heart or mind on anything, and where the Lamb is all the glory.